Now, just to kind of get us all on the same page, I want to introduce you to a term here that many of you, I know already. It's the term Tanakh. Can you say Tanakh with a ch at the end? Tanakh. Tanakh is an acronym for the three parts of what, I don't like calling the Old Testament, or the New Testament, the New Testament. I'd rather call it the Hebrew Scriptures and the Greek Scriptures. Because God's Word is alive, so that doesn't mean it gets old. It's always vibrant and alive and youthful. And but the Old Testament Scriptures are divided into three sections. There's the Torah, which is made up of the five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then after that comes the prophets, and then after that comes the writings. Now, your English Bibles, the order's been changed up. A few centuries ago, for whatever reason, some church leaders decided they didn't like the order of the Hebrew books and the Hebrew Bible, so they rearranged the order. I like the original order. Because, you see, that's the order that Yeshua recognized. In Luke 24, verses 44 and 45, Yeshua is about to ascend to heaven. And this is right at the end of his ministry. He's getting ready to leave this world. And he spoke to his disciples and he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. That all things which are written about me in the Torah of Moses," there's the first part, "and the prophets and the Psalms." Now, the Greek uses the word Psalms, because Psalms is the largest book in the writings. It's also the first book in the writings. So those three sections are called the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. So you get the T and the N and the Ch at the end that gives you Tanakh. You understand? So when we refer to the Tanakh, we're referring to the Hebrew Scriptures and this ancient division that Yeshua himself recognized. And back a couple thousand years ago, they sometimes referred to the Ketuvim, the writing, simply as the Psalms. But it's this next sentence that the master, that it describes here, that I want us to focus on. It says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the Tanakh." Just reading Tanakh, that's good. But there's a certain opening of the mind that is necessary to understand it. And Yeshua opened their minds to where they took the scriptures, these scriptures that they already had memorized for the most part, and now it's like the lights went on and they understood them. Now, why did he do this at the very end of his ministry, just hours before he leaves? Why did he do this here instead of at the beginning of his ministry? It's because he physically would be leaving the world. What they were familiar to seeing and hearing and touching and experiencing of the physical Savior in the world is going to be gone. He says, but you still have this. So let me open your minds and you're going to see me everywhere. And this is the same place we are at now. You can't see and touch Yeshua. You can't feel him. He's returning. That's the good news. But until then, the word that became flesh and walked among us, that word is still here. And we continue to pray that God will open our minds to see Messiah here so we can connect with him here. Is that clear? Now, when Yeshua opened their minds and began to go through the Torah and the prophets and the writings with his disciples, I so wish I could have been there to hear what he said. But there's one thing I know he shared with them. I know they looked at the life of Joseph. Because of all the characters in the Hebrew Scripture, there's no single individual whose life so closely parallels that of Yeshua as Joseph. Now, we're about in the middle of chapter 37, and these are some of the parallels that we've discovered over the last couple of weeks. And I'm not going to take time to explain all of them. You can go online and listen to the teachings from the last couple sessions in Genesis 37. But Joseph was a shepherd. Yeshua is the good shepherd. He was sent by the father to check on the brothers. He was a mediator between the father and Joseph's brothers. Yeshua is a mediator between God and man. Joseph was especially beloved by his father, just as Yeshua is. He was raised with sons of weakness. It says that he spent time with the sons of Bilhah. Bilhah means weakness. He was a son of wisdom. This is something that comes out in the Aramaic translation. It says he was a son of Joseph's old age, Zanakim. But that word also means wisdom, his son of wisdom. He was the firstborn. I know you're going to think, wait a minute, he was the 11th born. There were 10 brothers ahead of him. If you go to 1 Chronicles 5:2, it explains that the firstborn status was taken from Reuben and it was given to Joseph. He was hated without a cause. This is called sinat chinam. And Yeshua also said that I was hated without a cause. And what's really wild is if you look in the Talmud, it explains why Herod's temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And the reason they give was sinat chinam, hatred without a cause. He received physical and spiritual rule. That's what's described by the two dreams. He dreamed about the sheaves that gathered around and bowed down to his sheaf, and his sheaf rose up and they bowed down. But the second dream took place in the heavenlies, the sun, moon, and stars. And we discussed these two dreams, and it's a picture of Yeshua's physical rule in the world and the spiritual rule over the entire universe. He was sent by the Father, and it says he was sent to Shechem. And if you go back a couple chapters, some horrible, horrible events happened in Shechem. It was a place of disaster, of sin, of bad judgment, rebellion. And that's where Joseph was sent to find his brothers. Just as Yeshua came to a rebellious, lost, dark, sinful world to find his. Okay, so those are the things we covered in just the first 14, 15 verses of Genesis 37. I hope to complete the whole chapter today. But this is something I also want to go over a little bit. This is very important. When we ask Christians, when we ask other evangelical believers about Yeshua, they'll say, well, ask, what is his name? Well, his name is Jesus Christ. And we all know what Jesus means. We read about him. We know his life, about how he was born and how he lived, how he died, how he rose again, ascended into heaven. And then we read Acts and how through the Holy Spirit he continued to work in the world and it works today. But when you ask most believers, what does Christ mean? I've had all kinds of guesses. Well, it means master, or it's his last name, or it means savior, or it means this, or it means that. And then finally they'll say, well, it means Messiah. I think, great. Now, what does Messiah mean? And then they try to think, Savior, God in the flesh, and there are all these guesses. And finally someone will say, it means anointed. Very good. Now, what does anointed mean? And really when it comes down to it, it means king. He's the king, the anointed king. He's a prophet. He's a priest. But when you talk about a Mashiach, an anointed one, in the Jewish world, they're talking about this is the king. This is when we think of Jesus, we need to think of King Jesus. It's easy to think of Jesus born in a manger, and he's meek, and he's mild, and he lays down his life. And we think of him as the lamb, but he's also the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the son of David. He is the king. And when he returns, there will be no doubt about that fact. So, Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach. There are these two aspects of who he is that are brought together. Now, what did the Jews expect the Messiah to do when he comes? Now, we know he's already come once. They don't think he's come yet. But they're in a quandary because when they look at the prophecies about the Messiah, they see two contrasting and really two what's the word I'm looking for? Contradictory kinds of prophecies. They find a set of prophecies where it talks about how he comes meek and he's mild and he's rejected, he's killed, and he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But then they see this other contrasting set of prophecies where he comes as a ruler, a conqueror, as the king, and he establishes Jerusalem as the capital of the world. And he rules the city on the hill in Jerusalem. And so the rabbis, they are wrestling with these two contrasting sets of prophecies. What's to be done? Do you know that in Judaism, generally, they think there are two messiahs? There's one Messiah who comes and is rejected, and then another Messiah who comes and reigns. We know that's not the case. We know it's one Messiah who comes at two different points in time. Once as the lamb, and then again as the lion. Now, the rabbis have given names to these two messiahs. They call the one Messiah, son of Joseph, Mashiach ben Yosef. Because like Joseph, who was he was rejected by his brothers, he was sold to the Gentiles. They washed their hands of him. But then later, during 7 years of tribulation, they come to him and they don't recognize him, but he recognizes them. And all along, this brother who they thought was a pain in the neck and they thought was dead and gone, turns out all along he was at work behind the scenes and hidden away, preparing their salvation. Because of Joseph, the known world at that time did not starve to death. He became the Redeemer and the Savior of the world at that time, behind the scenes without them knowing it. Then they call the other Messiah, Mashiach ben David, the Messiah son of David, and David's the conqueror. His son was Solomon, so you see this other Messiah coming as David the conqueror and as ben David, Solomon, who has the most glorious reign in Israel's history. Now, the Messiah has two goals to accomplish, according to Judaism. First of all, he must correct the error of Adam. What was Adam's error? Bringing sin into the world. And we know, as we read our New Testament scriptures, we know that Yeshua's purpose for coming into the world was not to save from hell. Most people say he came to save us from hell. Well, he does, but that's not, it never says that. It says he came to save us from our sin. Because Adam introduced sin in the world, and the last Adam came to correct that. So when Yeshua came the first time, it was to accomplish this first goal of the Messiah, and that is to correct the error of Adam, to undo all the damage Adam did. And he starts inside the human individual in each one of us, one human being at a time, working on our spirit and in our soul, then out into the physical. But there's a second thing Messiah must accomplish. He must complete the work of Adam. See, you know, most of us never think about what was God's ultimate intention for Adam to start with. What if Adam had never sinned? Just pretend. What if Adam and Eve had never sinned? What was God's purpose for Adam and Eve? Okay? What was the goal? What was the ultimate intention? And that's a little more difficult to latch on to. Because he brought them into the world to accomplish something great with them and through them. And so when Messiah returns, as Messiah, son of David, it will be to accomplish that second thing, to complete the work of Adam, to bring us to the full stature of what we're supposed to be. Now, the Jews also believe that it's Mashiach ben Yosef that accomplishes the first, and Mashiach ben David who accomplishes the second. Now, I want you to think about something for a moment. When Yeshua was born, everybody knew he was the son of Mary, but they thought he was also the son of Joseph. Mary's husband's name was Joseph. And then when you come to his death, you know there are only two Josephs mentioned in the entire New Testament. Only two. There's Joseph, Mary's husband, the adopted father of Yeshua. Who is the other Joseph? Yes, Joseph of Arimathea, who's there at his death and provides the tomb, the unused tomb, for his body to be laid. He was a leader of the Jewish community, but also a follower of Yeshua. So his life is bookended by a Joseph at his birth and a Joseph at his death. And we go to the end of the story of Genesis and of Joseph, when the Israelites come out in the book of Exodus under Moses. Who do they bring with them? They bring the bones of Joseph. So that means when the Israelites came out of Egypt, there was a tomb with Joseph's name on it that was left empty. Isn't that amazing to think about? So you think about it, there are all these connections between Yeshua and Joseph. God's trying to tell us something. A few other facts that we'll get into, then we can start the study. The redemptive work of Mashiach ben Yosef is done entirely in secret. This comes from the writings of the Gaon of Vilna, the genius of Vilna. He was mesmerized by the story of Joseph and wrote extensively and taught extensively about it. A great genius who lived a couple hundred years ago. And he took the Jewish writings and he took the Torah and he came up with some brilliant insights. He says, the redemptive work of Mashiach ben Yosef is done entirely in secret. Remember when Joseph's brothers come to him in Egypt? They don't recognize him. They think he's some goy, some Gentile. But boy, he recognized them. And all along behind the scenes, he is orchestrating their redemption, their salvation. And the Vilna Gaon focused on this and said, and many rabbis have said over the last couple thousand years, based on this verse, they said, you know what? When Messiah comes, we may recognize he's been with us all along. And he has been. But we couldn't see him. He was hidden from our eyes. He also says this redemptive work has been ongoing in every generation. What did Jacob say when finally he got the report that Joseph hadn't been chewed up and eaten by some wild animal? He says, my son Joseph is yet alive. All this time, for over 20 years, Jacob had been mourning the death of his beloved son Joseph, only to find out he is alive, he is well, he's the king of the world, he's providing redemption and salvation for us, and has been going on in secret all along. And then, last of all, these two aspects of Messiah are one. When you read in Ezekiel 37, there's these kind of cryptic verses there that say, Son of man, take one branch and write upon it for Judah. Now remember, the kings of Israel came from the tribe of Judah. David was from the tribe of Judah. And it just so happens that Yeshua also was from the tribe of Judah. And this is referring to Mashiach ben David. It says, then take another branch right up on it for Joseph, the branch of Ephraim. Ephraim means fruitful. Right, for Joseph, then what do? You take them and join them together into one stick, and they shall become one in your hand, and they shall become one in my hand. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Messiah, son of Joseph, the Messiah, son of David. Guess what? They're one. You thought they were two. They're one. In my hand and in yours, they will be one. The prophecies about the one, the prophecies about the other, are really about the same one, the same Messiah. The Lamb and the Lion. Mashiach ben Yosef, Mashiach ben David. Do we understand? Do you get it? Makes sense? If it doesn't, just nod your head anyway. It's all right. A little deception never hurt anybody, right? It's all for a good cause. Just kidding. Scratch that from the tape. You didn't hear that. Okay, let's pick it up now in Genesis chapter 37. And we're going to just walk through here and look for parallels between Joseph's life and Yeshua's. And our reason for doing this is not just because it's interesting, not just so you can have a few extra cards added to your theology deck, not so you can discover some clever facts. This is why we're doing this. So listen very carefully. The reason we're doing this is that we will stand in awe of the grandeur of God and of His Word. So we see Him a little more clearly. Because our God sees the end from the beginning. We are trapped in time. He is not. And He saw it all. He orchestrated it all. And He runs the world and does it perfectly. And He recorded in His Word exactly as it would unfold. So thousands of years before Yeshua is even born, He is foreshadowed in tremendous detail by the life of Joseph. And as we look into this, we should just stand in awe of what a great God we have. And what a great salvation He has won for us through our blessed Savior, Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus. That's the goal. To strengthen our faith. To recognize that with a God like this, we cannot lose. With a salvation like this, we cannot be lost. He has got us covered. He is such a good and great God. Okay, we'll start in verse 15. Jacob has sent Joseph to find his brothers, and it says, a man discovered him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. Now, what does the field always represent? The world. Yeshua gave the disciples of the sower and the seed, and in Matthew, was it chapter 13? And he talks about the sower went out to sow seed in the field. And then when he explains the parable, he says the field is the world. And so when you see the field mentioned, hasadeh, mentioned in the scriptures, it's always a picture of this world. So Yeshua was sent to the world. Joseph was sent to the field. The man asked him, saying, what do you seek? He said, my brothers do I seek. Why did Yeshua come? He told his disciples, don't go among the Gentiles. Just go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go to my brothers. Go to the Israelites. Later, after his resurrection, then he said, now go out into the whole world. But when he first came, his initial ministry was just to his lost brothers. He said, tell me, please, where they are pasturing. The man said, they have journeyed on from here. By the way, that word pasturing in Hebrew, one of the things we've discovered at Beth Tikkun is that every Hebrew word has at least two meanings, and they seem very opposite each other. The word for pasturing, roim, is also the word for being wicked. Go figure. You have to look at the context to figure out which one it is. Well, here it's got a double meaning. Yeah, his brothers are pasturing. They are also wicked. So, he asked the man this. The man said, verse 17, they have journeyed on from here. For I heard them saying, let us go to Dothan in Hebrew. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. What does that name mean? The word dope, or da'at, means law. A lot of us think the word Torah means law. It does not, even though translations translate it law. Torah does not mean law. It means instruction. The word dot means law. Dotan means double law. He found his brothers had wandered from where they were supposed to be into a place of double law, the place of great legalism. And it's all prophesied here in that name. Isn't that amazing? The Torah was given to us as our instruction to bring freedom. But you can take anything, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, and you can treat it legalistically, and it will put you into bondage. I don't care what it is. And the only difference between obedience, which is good, and legalism, which is bad, is whether you're obeying a commandment out of love for God and your neighbor, or you're doing it because you're afraid it will happen to you if you don't, or because you think, oh, I'm going to get really great rewards for this one. Watch me, God. Watch me do this. You know, tithing. Does Jim ever preach tithing sermons here? You ever do that? All right. Nobody wants to incriminate themselves, do you? Okay, I get it. Well, let's say two people tithe. Can you do it legalistically? Yeah, you can do it legalistically, and God's not pleased. Can you do it out of a heart of love? Yes, God loves a cheerful giver. They're both doing the exact same thing, but the motives could not be further apart. That's the difference between legalism and obedience. Now, not only did the Jewish people fall into legalism, but they had taken God's Torah and done something the Torah commands them not to do. They'd added to it. You're not to add to it. You're not to take away from it. It's perfect. Leave it alone. But they added commandment upon commandment upon commandment. And Yeshua came and says, you bind heavy burdens on men's shoulders. You don't use one little finger to help alleviate them. He was very, very upset with what they had done with the legalism they had brought to a document, to a book that's not at all legalistic. Anyways, I'm preaching. Let's move on. So, verse 18. They saw him from afar, and when he had not yet approached them, they conspired against him to kill him. Just like with Yeshua. They never really got close to him. They never really saw into his heart. They never really knew him. They just knew him at a distance and said, let's kill him. They said to one another, look, that master dreamer is coming. So now come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And we will say, a wild beast devoured him. Then we shall see what will become of his dreams. A couple weeks ago, or the week before that, I was sharing with Beth Tikkun about what's called the Midrash Rabbah. It's a massive work. Multiple volumes, but these you can call the ancient Bible studies. These ancient Bible studies were recorded, but they predate the coming of Yeshua. And Yeshua cites them and quotes them many times in the Gospels, and so did Paul and John and others. And what's interesting is the Midrash Rabbah discusses how they planned to kill Joseph. And you know how it says they planned to kill him? It says they planned to kill him by getting wild dogs to attack him. Now, when you read in Psalm 22, which is a picture of Yeshua's crucifixion, it says, I'm surrounded by the dogs. The Romans were called the dogs. See, the Jews didn't kill Jesus. They got the Romans, the dogs, to do their dirty work. Right? And that was something that was already part of the Jewish mindset in their understanding of this story, of how they planned to get wild dogs to do their dirty work for them. And then we will see what becomes of his dreams. Verse 21, Reuben said, now what does Reuben mean? He was the first one born to Jacob. Reuben means see a son. Ben means a son. See a son. Because when he is born, Leah said, look, a son. All right, so they called him Look a Son. That'd be a good name for one of the boys, Look a Son. But Reuben. And it's almost prophetic here because Reuben was one who did not conspire with the death of Yeshua, or with the death of Joseph. Because I think he is a picture of those who could say, look, the son. And they didn't want to put him to death. He wasn't strong enough to prevent it, but his heart wasn't in it either. I think there might have been a lot of people when Yeshua was here and the trial took place and the crucifixion. They wanted to stop it, kind of like Peter did, but they're too weak and fearful. They're like Reuben. They could see the sun, but they could do nothing to prevent what happened to him. Reuben heard. He rescued him from their hand. He said, we will not strike his soul. I don't know how your translation puts it, but it's lo nekenu nefesh. Nefesh is the soul. We will not strike his soul. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit in the wilderness, but lay no hand on him, intending to rescue him from their hand, to return him to his father. And so it was when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped Joseph of his tunic. What did they do with Yeshua when they crucified him? They stripped him of his tunic. And a couple weeks ago, we looked again at the Midrash Rabbah. This coat of many colors that Joseph wore in Hebrew is called the ketonet pasim. Ketonet means a coat. All right, like a tunic. But we don't know what pasim means. Some say stripes, some say multicolored, we don't know. But the Midrash Rab, it says, well, that word pasim is very similar to the word that means to cast lots. And so in these ancient Bible studies, they said what they did is they cast lots over Joseph's clothing to see who would take this bloody ketonet pasim and give it to Jacob. But that idea of casting lots over his clothing was already there long before Yeshua was born. They stripped him of his tunic, the fine woolen tunic that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into the pit. What did they do with Yeshua after his death? They put him into a tomb. And it says the pit was empty. Well, it had to be, or they couldn't have put him in it, right? Why does it tell us the pit was empty? Why is that important to know? Well, if you go to Luke 23, 52 to 53, it says, this man went to Pilate, this is Joseph of Arimathea, went to Pilate, and asked for the body of Yeshua. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was an empty tomb. Now, in tombs today, you put a body in the tomb and you leave it. That's that. That's not the way it was in the ancient Jewish world. A tomb was basically a recycling unit. You would take a body and you would wrap it in the spices and the sheet and put it in there, roll the stone, and then you come back a year later. And by the time a year had passed, all you had was bones. They would collect the bones, open the tomb, collect the bones, put them in a box, a small box, called an ossuary, and then that ossuary would be taken and placed somewhere else. Near the family home. And then the tomb could be reused again. And if you've ever been to Gordon's tomb in Jerusalem, which personally I think is the correct location, there's room for two bodies in there. So they could have two bodies being processed. But it tells us that the tomb that Yeshua was placed in was empty. It had never been used. And I believe the way the Torah is constructed here, it's hinting to that. They put him in a hole that was completely empty, just as Yeshua's body was put into a tomb that was empty. It was never even used. And then what does it say? There was no water. It says they sat to eat food. Who can see the prophetic significance of that? Now think forward to Yeshua's death. What day was he crucified on? Passover. But they wanted him down off the cross before the Passover actually took place. And it's very complicated how there were two Passovers that year. Okay, but why'd they want him off there? Because they needed to get home by dark to start eating their Passover. So Yeshua dies and immediately, and he's put in the tomb, and immediately they're off to have their Seder meal. See the picture here? He's in the pit, the tomb. They're sitting down to eat. Another foreshadowing of Yeshua's death. Yeah, in John 18:28, the Pharisees and Sadducees go before Pilate, and it says, and they led Yeshua from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium, so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Because they had plans for that evening. They want to get this over with, get him buried. We need to go home and have our Seder. So they sat down to eat food, verse 25. They raised their eyes, and they saw, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead, their camels bearing spices, balsam, and lotus. Now, I didn't get to research this, but that kind of sounds like burial spices to me, to a great degree. But I'll have to check that out further. On their way to bring them down to Egypt, Judah said to his brothers, what gain will there be if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Well, let our hand not be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. His brothers agreed. Judah. When you go to the New Testament scriptures, what is Judah's name? Judas. Judas and Judah are exactly the same name, like Yeshua and Joshua, James and Jacob. You know, when you take it out of the Greek, it comes out one way. When you take it out of the Hebrew, it comes out another, but they're the same name, Judah and Judas. And whose idea was it to sell, to betray Yeshua and sell him for silver? Judas. And here, it's Judas. It says, verse 28, Midianite men, traders, passed by. They drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. People often ask, well, why wasn't it 30 pieces like with Yeshua? The only thing I can think of is inflation. But there actually is a deeper meaning to this. Again, going to the Midrash Rabbah, they ask the question, why 20 pieces of silver? And by looking at the Hebrew and so on, they figure, okay, this is 2 pieces of silver per brother. Because there were 10 brothers involved. Out of the 12 brothers, Joseph is the one they're selling. Benjamin was not involved. He was the youngest. He was still back home with Jacob. So there are 10 brothers involved in the sale of Joseph. So that's 2 pieces per brother. And then they figured out these 2 pieces of silver equal exactly a beka, a half shekel. 4 pieces of silver equal 1 shekel. 2 pieces equal half a shekel, called a beka. And when you read in Exodus, it tells us that the redemption price for a son is a half shekel, a beka. And when there was the redemption, when they were taking the sons and redeeming them from the tribes of Israel, it was a beka head, half shekel, 2 pieces of silver. In other words, what the Torah is hinting at here is the price they sold Joseph for equaled the redemption price. Amazing stuff. What a God we have who can encode this right into the scriptures thousands of years before its fulfillment. Verse 29, Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. So he rent his garments. Returning to his brothers, he said, "The boy is gone, and I, where can I go?" They took Joseph's tunic, slaughtered a goatling, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Why a goat? Okay, now the Beth Tikunians better know the answer to this. Why a goat? Why is a goat used? Yes, Yom Kippur. You know, we read about the sacrifices, and we know that sacrifices in Judaism are never thought to remove sin. Okay, that's an idea that comes from outside of Judaism that's imposed on them. But nowhere in the Bible, and nowhere in Judaism, is it ever taught that people's sins were forgiven because they brought sacrifices. Sacrifices were ways of expressing dedication to God, thanksgiving to God, love for God, and then there were sin and guilt offerings for unintentional sins, and those are ways of expressing repentance. But it was God's grace that brought the forgiveness. It's always His grace. But there's one animal, one and only one animal in the entire Bible that was said to actually bear away the sins, even the rebellious, willful sins of the people. It was a goat, what we call the scapegoat. And the priest, the high priest, would confess the sins of the people. And it says it was driven into the wilderness, and it bore upon it all the sins, willful, unintentional, rebellious sins. It bore them away, because that scapegoat is a picture of Messiah. And so they take Joseph's cloak and dip it into goat's blood. You know, in Revelation, we see Yeshua returning. It's like he's put his coat back on. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. So anyways, do I always say that, so anyways? Do I say that a lot? I just caught myself saying that. How many times have I said that this morning? So anyways, I'm not going to say it anymore, all right? So they dispatched, verse 32, the fine woolen tunic, And they brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Identify, if you please. Is it your son's tunic or not?" He recognized it and he said, "My son's tunic. A savage beast devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to bits. And Jacob rent his garments and placed sackcloth on his loins." What did God do when Yeshua was crucified? He rent his garments. The veil in the temple, which is like the garment of the Holy of Holies, where his kind of presence dwelt, is torn from top to bottom. And what happened? The sun became dark like sackcloth. God was grieving. And you can read about that in, I thought I printed out the passage, but I guess I didn't. Well, anyways, just read through all four Gospels. You'll come to it. Oh, there it is. It's Luke 23. There it is. I do have it. Luke 23, 44, 45. It was now about the sixth hour. And that's not sundown time. Okay, that's like 3 o'clock in the afternoon, or is it 6 o'clock? Somewhere around there. And darkness fell over the whole land. There's the darkness, the sackcloth. Until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Matthew tells us it was torn from top to bottom. God did the tearing. You see, the act of grieving on behalf of the Father. And he mourned for him, for his son, many days. Well, for the next 20 years. All his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. And by the way, did you notice that all his daughters? There's only one daughter of Jacob that's mentioned by name, and that's Dinah or Dina. But he had many daughters. He had other daughters. But he refused to comfort himself and said, "For I will go down to the grave mourning for my son." And his father bewailed him. Now the Midianites had sold him to Egypt, to Potiphar, a eunuch or courtier of Pharaoh, the chamberlain of the slaughterers or butchers. And that's a story we'll pick up later. So here's our review. In what we've read, we see that Joseph arrived in the field, just as Yeshua arrived in the world, at the field of the world. "My brothers do I seek," just as Yeshua came to seek his lost brothers. He found his brothers in double laws. Yeshua found his brothers in legalism. They conspired to kill him. He was stripped of his garment. Lots are cast for his clothing, if the Midrash Rabbah is correct. He is betrayed by Judah or Judas. And he's betrayed for silver. He was placed in the earth, and the pit was empty, was unused. They sat down to eat a meal immediately afterwards. He came forth from the earth. He went among the Gentiles, just as Yeshua did. They would not see him again for 20 years. How long has Yeshua been absent from Israel? While he's been hidden here among us Gentiles, about 2,000 years. Just had a couple zeros. His garment was dipped in blood, presented to the Father. The Father tore his garments. What a God we have. And what faith we can put in his word. Because the God who inspires this can be trusted. His word is perfect. It's perfect. And you know, as it says, the Torah of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Restoring the soul. And when we review things like this, and again get a glimpse of God's grandeur, the beauty of his truth, of who he is, and how he's got it covered, there's something that takes place in my soul. I feel like, okay, I've had a system reset, and my brain's thinking right again. I am seeing things in the right perspective. And I feel like Abraham that we discussed earlier. God's appearing, but I'm able to lift my eyes and to see, and then to really see. Just as it says there in Genesis 18. All right? You guys have been awful quiet. Any questions or comments? Is Beth Tikkun shy with being here with so many guests? Bob, let's get a microphone over to Bob here.
33, one version renders that Jacob says, an evil beast. Mm-hmm. Do you have any? Obviously,
it is. Yeah, it's that word ra'ah again that's used in Roim, we mentioned earlier, for wickedness. But yeah, evil, an evil beast, a chaya ra'ah. Chaya is an animal, a wild animal. Ra'ah means wicked or evil.
Mm-hmm. But we don't typically consider a beast as evil.
No, but Jacob considered any beast that would destroy, kill his beloved son as being a wicked one. But you take that and apply it to what happened to Yeshua. It was pure wickedness. You know, we sometimes hear that when you see Yeshua on the cross, you're seeing God pour out his wrath on Yeshua. What? It wasn't Jacob who poured out his wrath on Joseph. What you see is you see Satan pouring out his wrath on Yeshua. You see wicked people pouring their wrath out on Yeshua. God did pour his wrath on Yeshua. He'll later pour it out on the world, but not on Yeshua. He bore our sins. And, you know, the King James puts it, and it pleased him to bruise him, as if God said, oh, goody, my son's getting beat up. That's a terrible translation. It means he was willing for him to suffer. He was willing to pay that price of his sons, like Abraham was willing to take Isaac to give him to God. God loved us enough, he was willing to give his son for us. By the way, the first appearance of the word love, where is it in the Bible? First time the word love is found in the scriptures. Anybody know? Yes, very good. Thank you, David. Extra points for David. Left my grade book at home, sorry. But yes, the story of Abraham and Isaac, and where God speaks to Abraham and says, Abraham, take your son, your only one, whom you love, and then take him to a mountain I'll show you, and there I want you to offer him to me. So the first appearance of the word love is in the context of a father loving his son, but loving God more. That's a picture of the fact that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son for us. You see the picture? All right. Yes, Jim, back in the back. And then Walt, right up here. Okay, it was yes to both. It was there to remove sin and to show grace. I mean, after all, when you forgive anybody, isn't that a gracious act? God forgives us our sins. That's grace. Yes, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Very good. Yes, and Walt, right up here in the front, right on the aisle.
Yeah. Verse 33.
Oh, wait. Now you may speak.
Okay, verse 33.
Yeah.
I don't know why, but my mind immediately went to Daniel chapter 9, when it talked about the prophecy there and the things to come. And it just related to me there. I kind of structured things a little bit, but I mean.
No. It's interesting. Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream about this statue with a head of gold and arms and chest of silver, and there's bronze and iron clay, and he sees this magnificent, awesome statue, and it's a picture of the kingdoms of the world. Later, Daniel has a dream or a vision, and he sees the same kingdoms, but they're portrayed as wild beasts beating each other up and eating each other. It's like God saying, yeah, you can be real, inspired by the glory of Rome and the splendor of Greece. But let me tell you something, they're just wild beasts. But then the kingdom to come is shown in Daniel chapter 7. And the kingdom to come, I'm sorry, it's not 7, it's the one with the beast. Which chapter is that, 11? I forget. I need to go back and read that. It's good. It's a good book. When the kingdom to come arrives, Messiah's kingdom, what is it? Is it a statue? Is it a beast? It's back in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. What happens? It's a rock. It's a rock. Now, with that said, I have to share something with you from the Hebrew, and blame Walt for this if we go over time. Joseph is called the Baal Kolomi, the master dreamer. And the word for chalom, for a dream, is this. All right? Chalom. Can you say chalom? Now, it comes from the verb chalam, which means to dream. Chalam. Now, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says how the Jewish people, they came out of Egypt, they all follow Moses, they're all baptized by Moses in the sea and so on. He says they all drank from that same spiritual rock, that same rock that followed them, and that rock is Messiah, right? The rock is Christ, it says. The rock they drank from that followed them for 40 years, that rock is a picture of Messiah. Then when you read in Deuteronomy, it tells us what kind of rock it was. What was that rock made of? What kind of stone? Sandstone? Granite? What was it? Flint, yes. Here's the word for flint. There's kalam, which means to dream. This is the word for flint. Chlomish. The word for flint comes from the word somehow that means to dream. So the master dreamer, it could be the master who is the flint, the rock. You see the picture? By the way, if you rearrange those letters, it comes out La Mashiach, to the Messiah. Just rearrange the letters. So when Paul says that rock, that kolomish, is Mashiach, it means to or toward or to learn. Lamed means to learn or to move towards. And there's the word Mashiach, Messiah. So Hebrew's lots of fun. Amazing language. And we've gone over time and pizza's getting cold. So we need to call it to a close right there just when the conversation's getting good. But let's have a word of prayer. Then I'll invite Tim up to lead us in the bracha. Our Father and King, we praise you and thank you so much for the wonder of your word. And Lord, as we look into your word in this way, we see wonders there and amazing things about you. Then we think how wonderful our Messiah is. And Messiah came to proclaim you. Lord, we do stand in awe of you. What a good God you are. What a wonderful Savior who saves to the uttermost. We thank you, Father, for your love for us. Thank you for revealing your truth to us. And I just pray that as a result, we'll become more like you. We will become the people that you want us to be. And we'll give you the praise and glory for that. In the name of Yeshua, our Master and Messiah. Amen. And before I turn off the MP3 recorder, people who are listening probably wondering about things sound different and things seem different. So for you folks who are listening, I just want you to know that Beth Tikkun has moved to a new location. And this is our first Shabbat at the Riverside Alliance Church in Akron, Ohio. And we're here with a lot of guests from Riverside. It's wonderful to have them. And that's enough. We're hungry. Goodbye.